Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to finish up this chapter today, and we are starting to round the bend for the home stretch in this study. And we'll at least be over halfway done. How's that sound? So, kind of wait for the pages to quit turning there, and then we'll read God's Word together. We'll pray and ask God's help, because He is ultimately our teacher, not me. And then we will try to look through this text together. 1 Peter chapter 3, follow along your copy of God's Word, starting in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, into which also you went, or in which also He went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison who are once disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. All right, let's pause and ask God's help as we come to this text. Lord God, we're thankful for Your Word. We know and understand that it is clear and it is accurate and it is without error. It comes directly from Your mouth to us, as we just read a few moments ago from 2 Timothy 3:16. And yet, Father, we also recognize that we are finite. We continue to struggle with sin in our flesh. Our minds are limited, our capacities are limited, and our understanding is limited. And so we desperately need Your help to understand Your Word. And so we ask that Your Spirit might move in our midst, both in putting a filter over my mouth and then opening all of our hearts to hear and understand and apply Your Word to our lives. Speak, Lord. We, Your people, are listening. Amen. Amen. All righty. So as we come to this text, I came into this text knowing that this is a complicated and controversial text of Scripture. And so I found myself reaching for my commentaries far more quickly than I normally would on a given week. And the first commentary I grabbed, listen to how it started. It's literally the first words on the page. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22 are not merely the most difficult passage in 1 Peter, but it's one of the most challenging texts in the entire New Testament. A happy Monday morning, Pastor. You got a whole week to get this figured out. An interesting way to start your week. There are three or four different streams of thought around the meaning of this text. And I'm not going to try to wade through them all this morning. I don't think that would be particularly profitable for us. I would probably put three quarters of you to sleep, and it wouldn't be your fault. And the quarter who managed to stay awake would probably be confused, not because of the limitations of your capacities, but because of the limitations of mine. So this is a challenging, challenging text. And if you are one of those inquisitive-minded people, I encourage you to pursue this text further in your own study, on your own. And if you come to a different conclusion on this text than I do, particularly verses 19 and 20, blessings upon you. I do not have a problem with that. I know a whole lot of godly people who come to divergent understandings of this text, not because there's something deficient in God's Word, but because of the limitations of our own ability to understand this. So there are times when we can peacefully come to different conclusions. It's not something to get lost on. But this is a challenging text. That's what I'm trying to say. This is a challenging text from God's Word. And if we're to understand it, we need to first of all understand its place in the flow of 1 Peter. We don't want to lose sight of the forest as we look at this particular tree. So Peter has been all throughout this letter instructing us on what it means for us to live as elect exiles in the world. And he's been doing this by showing that there is a direct connection between our belief in Christ and the transformed behavior that flows out of that, that comes as a result of it. The gospel has been everywhere in 1 Peter. That's how the letter opened, right? In chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, with that incredible grand gospel statement that sets the course for the entire letter. And then it's returned to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Or chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Peter keeps running back to the gospel to remind us of the greatness of Christ, who he is, and what he has accomplished for us. And he does that again here in this text. Because of this principle that underlines the entire letter, that faithfulness to Christ in the face of suffering is rooted in the redeeming work of Christ. We have a sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm, and that anchor is Christ. We have a rock that is higher than us. We have a refuge, a place to run and hide and to protect us in the chaos and suffering of this life. And so Peter continues to bring us back to the gospel, and our text picks up on that theme. And it does so as a continuation of the theme that we looked at last week. In fact, in my Bible, I'm preaching on the New American Standard, it has verses 13 through 22 being a single paragraph. I almost preached it in three sermons instead of two, but it's one paragraph with one thought. And so where we started reading in verse 18 is actually prompted by the content of verse 17, where we read that it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And then in verse 18, what Peter's going to do is point us to the example of Christ, that ultimate example of someone who suffered according to the will of God for having done what is right, and in faithfully suffering for God and doing what was right, he accomplished through his suffering the will of God, which is our salvation. Through the greatest act of human injustice in the history of the world, God brought about the greatest good imaginable, the salvation of his people. And so the point of this passage, despite some of the challenges we're going to bump into along the way, is very clear. The salvation that our Savior King has accomplished for us is complete. And that is an anchor. That is a mooring point. That is a monument we set up in our lives that then encourages and strengthens us when we are suffering to press on in the service of Christ. So then let's consider this text under two headings here. First of all, the purpose of Christ's suffering in verse 18. Verse 18 makes five observations about Jesus' redeeming work. There's some overlap, but I want to handle this under five headings. They're in your notes, so you can tune out if you want. No. But I wanted to put these things in front of you because it is a complex text. So five observations about Christ's redeeming work in verse 18. First, the text begins by telling us that his death was a sacrifice for sin. Sacrifice for sin. We find ourselves talking about sin every week, don't we? But sin, even before it became a reality in the world through Adam and Eve's eating of the fruit, sin, God warned, would bring death. Disobedience to God brings death. And this death is multifaceted. Adam and Eve experienced an immediate death when they sinned. It was the severing or the ending of their relationship with God. It was the death of their relationship with God. They went from being in perfect fellowship with him to being completely alienated from him. Then this spiritual death eventually is expressed in our physical death. We already said that we were not created to die. We were created to live. Death comes because of sin. And then when we die physically, that brings us to the point of judgment before God. And the scripture tells us that those who die in the condition of their sins will experience yet another death, eternal death in hell, as they are separated from the love of God and experiencing the just consequences of their sin for all of eternity. All of that, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, is contained in the death that sin brings. But God provided a way to escape the death of sin. Salvation comes through the sacrifice or the death of a substitute. And this sacrifice is pictured all throughout the Old Testament. It started in Eden, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They were ashamed. They fled from the presence of God. And what did God do? He sacrificed an animal and used that animal's skin to cover the shame associated with their nakedness. And this substitutionary atonement is then pictured all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, whether it's the sacrifice of Abel or the sacrifice of Noah, the story of Abraham and Isaac, the Passover lamb, all the different sacrifices mandated under the law that you read about in your Old Testaments, all of these things were sacrifices of atonement. But ultimately, they pointed forward to Christ, whose death on the cross was a sacrifice for our sins. Christ also died for sins, the text says. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and following teaches us that it's through Jesus' death on the cross that he entered the tabernacle of heaven, not made with human hands, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And when we think about Christ and his sacrifice, the infinite worth of his righteousness means that he can forgive an infinite amount of people for an infinite number of sins. Because Christ is the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, his one sacrifice is enough to atone for all people's sins of all times, of all ages. He died for sins he did not commit, so that those who committed them could be made right with God. It's a sacrifice for sin. Secondly, Jesus' death ended any further need for sacrifice. Once again, look at the text that tells us that he died for sins once for all. One and done. Once for all. Once again, think about what you know about the Old Testament sacrificial system. On one hand, it gave hope for forgiveness. It gave a picture that God was willing to accept a substitute in the place of the guilty person and to transfer judgment onto that individual. But there was also a hopelessness to the Old Testament sacrificial system, because it had to be done day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, ad infinitum. It had to go on and on and on. And those sacrifices could not solve our sin problem. Once again, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove our sin. Only the blood of Jesus can. And so here comes Jesus, and he dealt with all sin for all time for all who would believe in him. So when we think about the death of Christ as making payment for sin, his death reached back and dealt with the sin of all those Old Testament saints whose faith rested not in the sacrifice of blood and goats, but in the promise of a Savior who would one day come and save them. And it reaches forward and saves everyone from the other point of the cross going forward, who would one day place their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. It's a complete and all-encompassing sacrifice made once for all. And it ends any and all need for other sacrifice. Once again, and this is where we start to see some overlap here, but it's worth noting that Jesus' suffering was as our substitute. Once again, looking at our text, so Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Right? When we think about that, Jesus is just in the sight of God. And that word just in your Bible, just and righteous are kind of the same thing. Jesus is righteous in the sight of God. So Jesus is perfect in God's sight, while sinners are most certainly not right in the sight of God. They are unjust, they are unrighteous. And yet on the cross, the just one was treated like a condemned man so that condemned men and women could be treated like the just one. Right? Remember what we've already looked at here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is a place of a great exchange. Jesus takes on our sin. into his body, on himself, and gives us in exchange for it his righteousness. He drinks the full cup of God's wrath in our place so that we might become a righteousness of God in him. Substitute. He died my death so I can live his life. It's a grand thing. The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourth purpose we see here in this verse for Christ's sufferings is that so he might bring us to God. That's his goal in all of this, to bring us to God. This is what theologians call reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation. Sin alienates us from God. It makes us his enemies. It ends our relationship with him. It creates this chasm between God and us that we cannot span no matter how hard we try. Yet through Jesus' death, Jesus bridged that chasm by dealing with the offense of our sin, by appeasing God's just wrath rightly aroused against our sin, and by restoring our relationship with God. It's interesting that I think sometimes we think that in the reconciliation ministry of Christ, that he brings God to us. No, actually he doesn't. God is offended at us. We are the ones alienated, and through his death, Jesus brings us to God by dealing with the offense of our sin. We gain access to God through Christ. The veil of our sin that separated us from God has been torn in two by Christ. That's what the veil in the temple tearing signified. The presence of God is now fully open to everyone because Jesus has rent the veil of our sin that separated us from God into, and the full and final access to God comes through him. And because if our faith is in Christ, you know what that means? Well, we're adopted as sons and daughters. But the Bible also says that we are made co-heirs with Christ. We gain all the rights and privileges of being his children and joint heirs with Christ. Blessings, graces, innumerable, undeserved, freely and fully ours in Christ. Verse 18 then ends by reminding us how. How did Jesus accomplish all these things? We've already talked about his death some, but it then brings in the real victory source, which is his resurrection. So the text ends by saying, he was put to death according to the flesh. And this points to his death on the cross where payment for our sin was made. But then he was made alive in the spirit. And this points us to his resurrection, where Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. And this was done in the spirit. Remind us that he died at the hands of men. He died a physical death, but when he rose, it was to eternal life. It was to eternal purposes. And so this flesh and spirit thing is there to remind us of the two different realms in all of this. The physical realm, but ultimately the spiritual realm. And in dying and being raised according to the spirit reminds that Jesus' goal was never to extend our physical lives here on earth. He died and then rose again to give us the spiritual life necessary for us to live in God's presence for eternity. His death paid the penalty. His resurrection brings the victory. And it's through the tragedy of Jesus' suffering that God has accomplished the salvation of his people. And that's good for us to remember. Because when God allows suffering into our lives, it's always for our eternal good. God causes all things, even suffering and heartbreak, to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. When we suffer, because you will not get through this life without suffering, when you suffer, it is good to remember that God accomplished the greatest good in the history of the world through the unjust suffering of his Son. And although we may not see it or understand it, we can know for certain that he has some kind of eternal good planned for our heartache and our suffering. We'll just trust him and follow him and do what he has asked us to do. You know, as we wrestle with these truths, really these things, verse 18, really calls for a response from us, doesn't it? Right? For those of us that are right with God, as we consider these incredible things, his sacrifice, his substitute, the just one for the unjust one, our reconciliation with God through his death and resurrection, these things should be stirring our hearts. The love, adoration, worship, because we have such an amazing Savior. And they encourage us to faithful living. Meditating on Christ's sacrifice should give us Paul's perspective. That suffering is momentary and light when compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. But it also confronts those of us here this morning who have yet to trust Christ as our Savior. Because the truths we're looking at this morning are of the absolute utmost importance. Because the Bible tells us the wages or the consequences of sin is death. And those wages will be paid. And the only way to escape paying them yourself is to allow Jesus to take that debt on for you in that great exchange on the cross. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The promise of the Bible. Now, Jesus says this, John 6, that anyone who comes to me, he will by no ways cast out. Romans 10, verse 9 tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can have that peace, freedom, liberation from the debt of your sin right now if you'll turn from your sin and trust Christ. Now, I've labored a little longer than normal on verse 18 because it is the main point of the text. It's what I really hope we take away this morning from us. But in verse 19, there is a shift, and it moves away from discussing the purpose of Jesus' suffering to discussing three things that Jesus accomplished. And it's at this point we got to start dealing with some of the controversies in the text, although somewhat briefly. And so there's three things that Jesus' death accomplished in this text. And the first result of his redeeming work is that it sealed the defeat of his enemies. So the text tells us that after his resurrection, right, once he was made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison who are once disobedient, that Jesus went and proclaimed to fallen angels his complete and final victory over them. That's what that's getting on about. The spirits in view here are angelic beings who have sinned against God. We would call them demons. And although the Bible is very clear to us that there is a spiritual realm that's very active around us, it gives us very little insight into how it functions and what it's like. It's there. We can know some things about it, but we do not have a crystal clear picture of the spiritual realm, and that's okay. God tells us what we need to know. This verse is telling us that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus went to these spirits that are now in prison and proclaimed, announced, declared his victory over them. And this picks up on a really important theme that begins with the very first sin in Genesis chapter 3. If you didn't know that, I think Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are slightly foundational for you to understand as a follower of Jesus Christ. It makes the rest of your Bible make sense. But in Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to that grand struggle. When God gives the first promise of sending a Savior, we are told that the Savior would crush the serpent's head while the serpent would bruise the Savior on the heel. And when we look at Christ, the cross bruised Jesus' heel. It came through suffering. But the resurrection crushed the serpent's head. Satan's inability to keep Jesus in the grave was the final blow in his defeat. Not that he ever had a chance against God to start with, but it was that final thing that ended his war. And Jesus declared victory over the fallen angels by his resurrection. The grave and death and sin and all of its consequences have no claim on him, no hold on him. He has overcome sin, Satan, and death, our three mortal enemies, through his resurrection. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is given for our encouragement because these people were suffering at the hands of godless people. And men and women, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And there are days we might win a battle or a skirmish. But the war is already won. Satan is defeated, our victory is secure, and we can bear up under attack because we know our King is the victor and he is coming back one day to receive us into his presence and to condemn eternally those who have resisted. So, first result of Jesus' resurrection is he has secured the full and final defeat of all of his enemies. The second result of his death and resurrection is that it provides a better salvation. And at this point, I've got to deal with some of the hairy issues here in the text. The question, in a nutshell here, is whether or not verse 20 further explains what happens in verse 19, namely by telling us when these spirits were imprisoned for rebelling against God, or whether or not it is introducing a new thought here. And I don't want to get lost in all these things overly, but just so you understand, the grammar of the original language is not particularly clear at this point in the text. Please don't hear me saying God's word is not clear. It is. We are limited sometimes in our ability to understand these things. That's what I want us to take away from this. That word when in the text, it's a little bit unclear as to what it's relating to and what its purpose and function in the text is. That's what we've got to wrestle with in a sense here. So, many people believe that verse 20 tells us when these spirits that Christ has proclaimed his triumph over were placed in prison. Right? When you read it, that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah. So they look and say, this happened. These spirits were put in prison in the days of Noah. And they reach back and they look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, where you read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And a long-standing interpretation of that text, many godly people hold this, is that it describes the intermarrying of angels and humans. And that this was sinful on the part of the angels. And that these sinful unions produced the Nephilim, who are often viewed as kind of like the titans of Greek mythology. Honestly, is how we often understand this. And so, once again, those who hold this view believe that these fallen angels were imprisoned for their sin and that Jesus, after his resurrection, went to these people in prison and proclaimed his full and final victory over them and their judgment. Common interpretation of the text. I go in a slightly different direction with it. Angels are spirit beings. That means they have a different nature than humans. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that angels are neither marry nor are given in marriage. We have zero biblical evidence of any kind that angels procreate in any way, shape, or form. They may, but if they do, Scripture is silent on that, and indication is that they don't. Even if angels did procreate, they're spirit beings. They don't have physical bodies like we do. And once again, when you see angels show up in the form of a human being, it's actually Scripture pretty clear. They showed up like a man. They appeared to be a man. But they are spirit beings and able to do things that we don't because they don't have a physical body like ours. And so a spirit procreating with a human would, in my mind at least, be like a dog procreating with a fish. It's not possible because they are fundamentally different beings. And Genesis 6 tells us that it's these mixed marriages, because it does say it's marriage, these mixed marriages are the reason for the sudden mass widespread corruption on the earth. And so the idea that demons intermarried with women, it doesn't make sense to me. If it makes sense to you, you join a whole host of very orthodox, godly believers, and I'm not interested in debating the point. But how do I understand what's happening in Genesis 6? Is that I believe the sons of God and the daughters of men describe two family lines. You see, in Genesis chapter 4 and 5, we are given two genealogies. In case you're wondering, the flood narrative of chapter 6 happens right after these two genealogies. There's one genealogy that gives us the line of Cain, and who is Cain? Well, he rebelled against God, killed his brother, and then when God confronted on it, he refused to repent, persisted in his sin. The second genealogy is from the godly line of Seth, who along with his descendants, the text tells us, began to worship God corporately together. And so what you have is two people groups emerging. Those who are in a right relationship with God, represented by Seth and his godly line, and those who are opposed to God, represented by Cain and his ungodly line. What I think is happening in Genesis chapter 6 is you have the godly line of Seth, the sons of God, intermarrying with the ungodly daughters of Cain, and the result of that is the corruption of God's people that then led to the massive wickedness of Noah's day. And so you only find Noah and his family remaining faithful to God. So what does all that have to do with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20? Because that is what we are trying to figure out here. I bring all that up to say that I don't think that we should connect the spirits in prison to the comments about Noah's day. I think that there should be a semicolon here between the two subjects. I think Peter is actually addressing two separate things. Jesus proclaimed his victory over the angels, fallen, and now he's going to talk about something else that is connected to Noah and the flood. I'm strengthened in my understanding that way because I understand 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Peter references angels who have fallen, and then he references the flood, and in that text, it's really, at least to my mind, very clear, he's addressing two separate events. So one would refer to the angels' fall with Satan when he rebelled against God, and then the other one in verse 5 would speak about God's judgment on the world, and then he adds a third event, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot, three separate events pointing to the single reality of God judging the wicked, saving the righteous. So that's where a bunch of the controversy lies. You are welcome to figure out what you think of it on your own. The purpose for raising this issue is that the flood narrative is the ultimate example of God's judgment on sin and salvation of his people in the Old Testament. The Bible regularly reaches back to the flood narrative to talk about God judges the wicked, saves the righteous. And so the text tells us that God was patient with sinners in the days of Noah, while he built the ark. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us not only was Noah busy building the ark as a means of salvation from the flood and God's coming wrath, but he was also preaching that salvation to the lost. He was telling people of God's coming judgment and how if they entered through the one door in the ark, they would be saved from the coming wrath of God. And God did save everyone who entered through the one door of the ark. And the primary emphasis on the flood narrative is not the destruction of the wicked. That is not the point of that story. The point of that story, sin is just the backdrop. The point of the story is God's salvation of his people. It's a story of God's redemption because the ark pictures Christ. Christ is the one door through whom we pass to escape the deluge of God's wrath. And he did this as he hung on a cross of wood. That's why I say that verses 19 and 20 point to a better salvation that Christ has accomplished. Because the ark did save Noah from the flood, but it didn't deal with his problem of sin. What's the first thing Noah had to do when he got off the ark? Offer a sacrifice. Because the ark didn't deal with his fundamental problem with sin. It didn't deal with his continued struggle with sin. If you know the story of Noah, it didn't end particularly well. And they were left looking for a better savior than Noah. Noah himself was looking for that better savior. And that savior is Christ. That brings us then in verse 21. I think Peter brings this point home by turning our attention to Christ. The salvation Noah experienced in the ark corresponds, Peter says, to the Christian's experience of salvation. Once again, nice interesting statement that people get hung up on. Corresponding to that, corresponding to what happened in the days of Noah, baptism now saves you. You heard me say that the last time I baptized somebody, right? Baptism now saves you. No, you are still awake. Good work. Yes, baptism does not save us in that sense. That's because the Bible, the New Testament, talks about two kinds of baptism. The first baptism it speaks above is our faith union with Christ in his death and resurrection. We are baptized with Christ into his death and raised with Christ in his life. It's a spiritual union with Christ. And Romans and a few other places talk about this here, talks about this baptism into Christ, this faith union with Christ in his death and resurrection. The second way the Bible talks about baptism is the water baptism that we undergo, where we publicly declare our faith in Christ. One is a spiritual baptism. The other is a physical baptism that pictures or points to the spiritual one. One has already happened at the moment of salvation. The other one takes place when we publicly declare our faith in the waters of baptism. And Peter clearly has the spiritual baptism in mind here, because the verse goes on and say, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh with water, right? Not that getting dunked in the tank, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Bible once again is teaching us that we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, right? That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so in the same way we died in Adam when he sinned, we died to sin in Christ when he died on the cross. And when he rose from the grave, we rose with him to live for God. Water baptism pictures this spiritual baptism into Christ through faith. And as we trust Christ, we gain a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because his saving work is applied to us when we appeal to God for it. As we appeal to God for a clean conscience, he forgives our sin. He gives us a new nature. He takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that's able, has a desire to serve God, and desires to live for him. Jesus' salvation is a better salvation. It is the only salvation from our sin. Last observation from this text found in verse 22 is that the salvation Jesus provides is complete, or finished, done. Having risen from the dead, the text tells us that he's gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. He's at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven and after having done those things. So Jesus is the right hand of God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that he has sat down at the right hand of God, and that fact that he is sitting down tells us a couple things. First of all, he has returned to heaven as a victor. He accomplished exactly what God sent him to earth to do. And what was that he sent him to earth to do? To accomplish our salvation. And the fact that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father means that the saving work of our souls is completely 100% done. There's no work left that Christ has to do. He's done it all. And there's no work that we must do, because Christ has done it all. All of our foes, whether angels, authorities, or powers, have been subjected to him. Salvation is complete. It's done. It's final. And Jesus is sitting by the Father, waiting for the Father to turn to him and give him word to return for his people, that where he is, there we may be also. John 14, we read about how Jesus says, I got to go prepare a place for you, that where I am, there may be also. And that doesn't mean that he's in heaven now preparing a little suite for you in his Father's house. It means he was going to go to the cross and provide the way to open heaven's halls to you through his death and resurrection. He's done that. Our place in his presence is eternally secure. He's just waiting for the last of his people to come in through the door of salvation. And then he's going to return. Salvation is complete. Right, as we land the plane here, I know today's been way more technical than I like for it to normally be. To be honest with you, I barely scratched the surface around some of the issues with this text. It's complex. It's a place where we need to exercise grace and humility towards each other. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, the primary point of this text is very clear. This is where we need to sink our anchor and stay. Jesus died our death for us. He offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, the just one for the unjust. He stood condemned in our place so that he might bring us to God. He stretched his arms out wide on the cross so that after he rose from the grave, his arms could be stretched wide to receive anyone and everyone who comes to him by faith. Have you come? Have you found rest for your souls in the loving embrace of the only Savior of the world? Are you right this morning with God? Or are you desperately trying to figure out, what work do I do to get right with God? Are you looking for religion to save you? It won't. Only Christ. We can be free from the burden of our sin and reconciled to God. And once we find peace in him, we are free to love and worship and adore him for such an amazing salvation. Because I read in John's gospel again this morning, whoever the Son sets free, he is free indeed. Father, show us the freedom of the salvation we have in Christ. May we who know you grow in our joy and practice of that freedom. May everyone here this morning who doesn't know you find freedom in Christ, who died once for all for sins, that we might be reconciled to you. We praise you for such a great salvation. And we humbly offer ourselves, broken and weak as we are, to you and ask that you would delight to use us to serve you and to advance your kingdom purposes and to make your salvation known among the nations. Use us for your glory, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name.